We're glad to be here with you this evening. And during these days, we are going to be looking into the Gospel of John. So when you have opportunity, it would be good if you would read the Gospel of John chapter by chapter and stay ahead of us. We're going to be looking at John chapter 1 today, and then we'll be looking at subsequent chapters as we go along. You remember in Hebrews, it says that God, who in various ways and by various means spoke to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And so there's great value in looking into the Gospels and seeing what Jesus was like and what he did, what he said, and what it means. And so in particular, we're going to be looking at the Gospel of John. So I invite you to turn to John chapter 1. And we'll begin with verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John, in this book that he wrote, is speaking about Jesus. And he talks about Jesus' pre-existence and his deity in verses 1 and 2. Now, people have debated what this means when it says, in the beginning was the Word. What does that mean? What did the Greek word mean that was behind the word that is translated Word? And there have been various debates on that. But I think one of the ways to understand it is to remember the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and then centuries before Christ, some men translated the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And so we can look in the Hebrew Old Testament and compare that with the Greek translation from the Old Testament. And when the Greek translation uses the word logos to translate something in the Old Testament, we can get a clue as to what the biblical authors would have had in mind with that. So, for example, one of the things that it's associated with in the Old Testament, Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made. So this word is connected with creation. And remember, God spoke the creation into existence. And then in Amos chapter 3, verse 1, it says, hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you. So there you have a revelation, some word coming from God. And then in Psalm 107, verse 20, it says, he sent his word and healed them. So you have rescue that God is rescuing with his word. And so when you think about the Jewish hearers of this gospel or readers, they would have some ideas about the word being God's powerful self-disclosure in creation and instruction or revelation, and in salvation. So in John 1, verse 1, in the beginning, Jesus was already there. It wasn't that Jesus was created. You know, there are many heresies that have sprung up in the world, and some of them have the idea that Jesus was a created being. And this verse makes it clear that he was not. Jesus was already there at the beginning. And so it reminds us of Genesis 1. It doesn't say, well, something happened and God appeared or God came into existence. It says, in the beginning, God did something. So God was already there. And here also, Jesus is already there. The Word is already there. Verse 1 also, He was God in God's presence. And He Himself is and was God. And so this person, whoever this is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He is God Himself. So this one was in the beginning with God, verse 2. And we have Jesus in a statement of past existence with no indication of a starting point. And that's a contrast to what we'll see down in verse 14. Something new happened in verse 14. The Word became flesh. See, that was a specific point in time. That is something that happened at a starting point. At that point, Jesus became a human being. He hadn't been a human being before. But John 1:1 makes it clear that Jesus was there when the beginning started. Verse 3, He is the Creator. All things through Him came into being. You see, some things had a definite beginning. The things that you see, the people that you know, they all had a definite beginning. But in verse 3, it says, all things were made through Him, and without Him was not even one thing that was made. He made everything. And all those things had a beginning, but He did not have a beginning. And this fits in, of course, with God's Word being God's agent. But God's agent was Jesus. He is the Word. And so the universe was spoken into existence. And that fits in with Genesis chapter 1. You remember, God said, let there be light. God said on various days this would happen and that would happen. And Jesus is described in the New Testament as the Creator as well. You might like to look up Colossians 1 verses 16 and 17 sometime. Anyway, the Creator of the entire universe identifies Him as an eternal being. So verses 4 through 13, He is life and light. Notice, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, verse 4. You see, the Son has life in Himself. We have derived life that God gives to us. He is the light. This light, namely Jesus, shines in the darkness, verse 5. And that is particularly relevant for creation. Remember, everything was dark, and God said, let there be light. Darkness is the absence of light. But at God's word, light burst onto the scene. The darkness could not overpower it. You know, you can go into a cave down in the earth, and it's so dark that with your eyes wide open, you can't even see your hand. But if you light the smallest candle, the darkness has to recede. And so Jesus cannot be overpowered by the darkness. And at first, the reader might be associating this only with creation. But after you read the entire gospel, this verse has overtones regarding darkness representing evil and light representing good. So what is this thing about light in John 1, verses 6 to 8. The ultimate origin of the Messiah is the pre-incarnate Word, the one who existed already at the beginning. But His public ministry is ushered in by John the Baptist. And so John is introduced here. And there is provision for all to receive this salvation if they believe. So, verse 9, there is a genuine and comprehensive light. And this is the light that comes into the world. Jesus is the light that comes into the world. And He is the one who lights us. However, what happened is that He was in the world, verse 10, and the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. You see that he is rejected by men. He was in the world. He came to his own. You would expect his own world to receive him. Even more, you would expect his own people to receive him. But instead, they rejected him. And the world did not recognize him. You remember when Jesus was before Pilate? He said, "Are you king of the Jews? Your own nation delivered you to me. What have you done?" And he said, "Aren't you speaking to me? Don't you know I have authority to crucify you?" Pilate, as an unbeliever, didn't recognize who he was really speaking to. But even his own people, the Jews, did not receive him. Verse 11. In fact, they thought he was an ordinary man. In Matthew 13, they noticed in the latter part of the chapter, verses 54 through 58, that he was very wise and he was making wonderful statements. But they said, "Well, who is this man? We know who his parents are. We know his brothers and sisters. This is ridiculous." They should have said, regardless of who his parents are, regardless of his brothers and sisters, these words are so marvelous, we better pay attention. But you know, that's an attitude that people have today too. Instead of really paying attention to Jesus and his words, they make excuses for why it certainly would be a great idea just to forget about it and do some kind of nonsense or do something that isn't even important at all. In fact, not only did his own people not receive him, they actually thought of him as undesirable. You remember in Isaiah 53, verses 1 to 3, it points out that the Messiah is not going to be desired as anything important. So now notice verses 10 and 11. There's a progression here. The world not knowing its own creator was bad enough. But even worse, those who had received God's special attention and a detailed revelation over the centuries were now rejecting God's ultimate revelation, namely, the person of his Son. However, verses 12 and 13 tell us about the powerful working that happens in those who receive him. You see, he gave them the right to become the sons of God. Those who receive them have the right to become the sons of God. And who are these? Verse 13. They are those who are born in a certain way. They are not the ones who are connected by blood, namely family connections. You know, many times family connections give you a special deal. Not those. It's not by the will of the flesh, some passionate union. It's not by the will of a husband. For example, maybe a dad would like to have a child. And this also might be an allusion to Abraham and Hagar. But it's those by God's will. God's will is that none perish. And so the word became flesh. Verses 14 through 18. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." Notice this summary statement, verse 14. He became flesh. Just imagine, here is this pre-incarnate creator descends into becoming flesh, and he dwells among us. The idea is he tabernacled among us. You remember in the Old Testament, the tabernacle was where people could meet God. And of course, Jesus is an expression of what God is like. And so you can see if Jesus is tabernacling among the people, it's a place where people can meet God. So it's like God's sanctuary. And this is much more personal than in the Old Testament. And he says, "We beheld his glory." Now, Jesus' physical appearance evidently wasn't so outstanding. Jesus appeared like an ordinary man. Not like we see him at the Mount of Transfiguration when his face was glowing and his raiments were white. Not even like Moses who came down from the mountain with a face that was shining very brightly. Rather, his spiritual character was in focus. Notice it says he was full of grace and truth. You see, that's what made Jesus so glorious. It wasn't that he was glorious physically, but he was full of grace and truth. Now think about it. We can also be glorious even if we are not glorious physically. Most of us are not. Would you agree with that? Not so glorious physically, but we can be like Christ and be full of grace and truth if we really access what is available through him. And that, of course, fits in with the end of verse 14. It says, "The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's like God's glory in Exodus 33 and 34. You see, Moses had actually seen physical manifestations of God's glory. He had already seen that. And what did he say? "Show me your glory." And then God showed him his goodness. And so we can see that God's glory was exhibited in Christ all over the place, very grandly, as people observed his goodness. And so Jesus, in his flesh, displayed God's glory through his goodness, through his grace and truth. This special glory of the unique Son, the one and only one. And so, verse 15, his identity is confirmed by John the Baptist. And this person that John spoke of has higher rank than John. Now, Jesus was born after John so that no confusion could result regarding his priority being much more than birth order. You see, if he had been born before John, people could have said, well, he was a little older, so he has a priority. But it's done the other way, so it becomes clear that Jesus' priority is far more extensive than the birth order between him and John the Baptist. So, verse 16 through 18, his wonderful event of becoming flesh is confirmed by his working in us. It says, "We received his fullness." We emphatically, we have all received grace upon grace, or grace for grace. And this is a much higher level than Moses. Now notice the contrast of the law with this grace and truth. You see, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth happened through Jesus Christ. In other words, the law was given to Moses. Something is coming through him, but Jesus in person is bringing grace and truth. He is the source. He's not just a messenger that is bringing it along and handing it to you. He is the source of grace and truth. He is not merely the channel. And so Jesus is the clear means for understanding God. No man has ever seen God, but Jesus, who has bosom intimacy with the Father, he declares him. Now, sometimes people get the idea, if I could just see Jesus, that would be so nice. But you know, what we have is better than a personal seeing of God. In Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, there's the account of John the Revelator, in other words, the Apostle John, who is seeing the scenes of heaven, and he goes to worship, and he thinks somebody there is Jesus, and it's the wrong person. You see, here was this man, and he was still in the flesh, but he was seeing these wonderful things, and it was so glorious, he couldn't get it all straight. You know, there are times we can't get everything straight. And Jesus declares what God is truly like. And so, in verses 1 and 18, we have this connection that's being made. Jesus is with God in the bosom of the Father. He was God. He's the unique one. He's God. And the Word made God known. And that brings us to John's testimony down in verses 19 through 34. Now, this is the testimony of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Notice John's identity points to Christ. The priestly sector of the Israelites ask his identity, the priests and Levites. And in verse 20, John gives a negative answer. He emphatically states he is not the Christ. That's the way of saying he is not the anointed one. You see, John's negative statement about himself is part of the positive, emphatic testimony about Christ. You know, it's an advantage to know that something is not the case, and that eliminates some wrong possibilities, and then you have some other things to look at to see what is the case. Well, he said he wasn't the Christ. So they said, "Are you Elijah?" Now remember, in the Old Testament, Elijah was associated with the day of the Lord, Malachi 4:5. And John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And the way he was dressed might have suggested it, because he had a coat of camel hair. Remember, Elijah was described in the Old Testament as a hairy man. And often the false prophets dressed in this way in order to convince people that they were real prophets. Zechariah 13, verse 4. His answer was, John the Baptist, that is, his answer was, "No, I am not." "Well, are you that prophet?" Moses had prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18, that a prophet like Moses would arise and speak God's word. And so the Jews were thinking about that. "Are you that prophet that Moses spoke about?" He said, "No, I'm not." And so these negative answers are very important. They're much better than knowing nothing at all. Years ago, I studied a lot of mathematics, and one of the things I studied was something called differential equations. And you hunted for solutions to differential equations. And one of the things we would do over and over, before we hunted for the solution, we would do a proof to find out whether the solution existed. Because if the solution doesn't exist, how long could you hunt for the solution? Forever. You don't want to do that. If you're going to hunt for a needle in a haystack, you want to make sure it's in the haystack. And so that's what the mathematicians were doing. They wanted to solve this problem, but they wanted to find out, is there a solution? If there wasn't a solution, then forget it. I'm not going to hunt for one. And so you see, we're getting important information. He's not the Christ. He's not Elijah. He's not that prophet. "Well, then who are you?" And he describes the answer in verse 23. He applies the words of Isaiah 40, verse 3 to himself. In other words, he's not the ones that they had mentioned, but he's not just any ordinary itinerant preacher that's walking around preaching. He is specifically the very one spoken by Isaiah the prophet. And so in the one sense, he's a nobody. He's just a voice crying in the wilderness. He has a ministry without a big title. But what was the point in Isaiah? The one crying in the wilderness is preparing a highway for God's coming after Jerusalem's iniquity has been judged. And that serves as a literary metaphor for the final great return of the Lord, culminating in the new heaven and the new earth. And so, hearts need to be cleansed so that God can come to them. So John is pointing away from himself to someone coming. He is the one who is announcing the one who's coming. And the one who's coming is God the Creator, and he's already in your midst. And this one is so great that John is saying, "I am irrelevant by comparison. I'm just a voice." Now, there's a lesson here for us. If we want the Messiah to manifest himself to us, the prerequisite is repentance. It is not loud, pompous prayers. It is not some mock humility. But we prepare the way of the Lord by repentance, cleaning out the highway, getting rid of the junk, getting rid of the hindrances, so the Lord can truly be welcomed into our lives. And so verses 24 to 28, John's ministry points to Christ. Now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The Pharisees, you see, disputed his ministry if he's not one of these special, wonderful ones that are going to usher in the new age. And so the Pharisees would be particularly interested in this detail, verse 24, and they clearly saw that there were messianic connections with what John was doing, verse 25. And so their ideas was, well, maybe he's Christ, maybe he's Elijah, maybe he's the prophet. And that shows that they're making connections. You see, they had studied the Old Testament. Now, they understood that if he's one of these people, he would be ushering in this new era. Because baptism was connected with the Messiah's work in the Old Testament. You can read about it in Ezekiel 36, verse 25, or Isaiah 52, verse 15, or Zechariah 13, verse 1. But if John was not one of these, what right does he have to initiate baptism? And you know, so often, false religion maintains its authority by discrediting those who cannot measure up to their own definitions of who has the right to speak and who has the right to work for God. I mean, if John is not the prophet or Christ or Elijah, what right does he have to be doing these things? See, that was the attitude of those leaders. In fact, the ministry of someone like John is repulsive to such men because they want to have control themselves. And John's answer, verse 26 to 28, he points to this unknown Messiah. Here he is addressing the question that the Pharisees had asked. It's a very emphatic, I baptize with water. In other words, my ministry is preparing people in repentance to be ready for Christ. It's a cleansing ministry. He's cleaning out the highway like Isaiah talks about. Now, if you read the other Gospels, there's a personal relationship required. It's not merely physical descent, Matthew 3, verse 9. And a personal repentance is required, Matthew 3, verses 6 to 9. What it means is that without repentance, we are not ready to receive Christ. You know, there are many people who want to just receive Christ and sort of add him to their life rather than repenting of their wickedness and then inviting Christ in. Now, you notice the order here is very important. John the Baptist came first preaching repentance, and then he said, that is the Messiah. So, verse 26b, he immediately speaks of giving witness to the unknown Messiah, one you do not know. But verse 27, Christ is such high rank that he is not even worthy to loose his sandal strap. Now, we can see that Christ did not have a dramatic personal presence. It wasn't that Jesus was 7 feet tall with a halo around his head. He was very unobtrusive looking. He was very ordinary looking. Christ was unknown in the midst of these people. But his spiritual and personal rank is absolutely awesome. And John's statement that I'm not even worthy to loose his sandal strap. That was a dramatic statement in a society where a student was expected to act like a slave for his master, except for one thing, to take off his shoes. And John said, I'm not even worthy to do that. Now, a question you might like to ask, how did John the Baptist come in the spirit and power of Elijah? The spirit of Elijah, certainly there would have been the message of repentance. But how about the power of Elijah? I mean, Elijah had obvious and dramatic miracles, but what repentance occurred? Very little. However, John came and made no miracles, but there was true repentance and lots of it. So you see, John's power was actually greater in contrast to how we often think. Verses 29 to 36, John points to Christ in person. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. I did not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God. It says the next day. So apparently, the day after this delegation came from the religious leaders, finding out who John is, the Lord used that timing to make the announcement more dramatic. Yesterday, you had these detailed questions, and John is saying, I'm not Elijah, I'm not that prophet, I'm not the Christ. And then he says that I'm the Isaiah voice pointing to this mighty one who's coming. And then today, John says, there he is. And so that begins a sequence which culminates in the Cana miracle. And so here's a shocking announcement that he makes. There's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now think about it. What would that mean to a thinking Jew? Because lambs were repeatedly associated with atonement for sin. And how did lambs bring atonement for sin? What did they do? They were killed. And so to say of a person, behold the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world, would immediately be a shocking picture. Because the lambs were sacrificed. This one who is coming is going to be sacrificed. And then it's connected with Isaiah 40. And that's even more shocking, possibly. The Lord sacrificed, even more shocking. And what is this ministry of the Lamb like? It's not limited to the Jews, but it's for the whole world. And so he becomes the spiritual Savior. And he's the coming judge who will banish all evil. Then in verses 30 to 34, he explains how he knew him. The pre-existence of Christ, which we get from verse 1, makes Christ more important than John, who appeared first, verse 30. And that connects us back to chapter 1, verse 15. John's ministry was faithfulness to his incomplete knowledge of the truth, verse 30 and 31. You see, John didn't understand everything. In fact, he didn't really know which person Jesus was, but he was told certain things. He was told to baptize with a ministry of repentance. And so he did what he was told to do, even though he didn't have full information about everything. He was faithful with what he was told. And that's what we must do also. You know, there are things people say, well, I don't understand this verse. And I don't understand how that works. And I don't agree with something in the Bible. You know what we need to do? We need to obey what we know and then study more to find out what God wants us to see next. What John did know, his ministry was preparing the way so that Jesus could be revealed to Israel. And there's an association with the Spirit. He explains how he knew, verse 32. He had seen the Spirit in a form of a dove coming on him. And God had told him, the one who the Spirit comes upon and remains, he baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And that fits with the Old Testament association of the Spirit with Christ. For example, in Isaiah 11, verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord on the branch. Isaiah 42, verse 1, the Spirit of God's servant. And Isaiah 61, verse 1, the Spirit anointed Christ to preach to the poor. So Jesus is going to be ushering in the new age. And John had a settled conviction that truly Jesus was the one. Verse 34. He says, I have seen and I have testified. And I have testified and seen what? That this is the Son of God. So this is a public announcement to the nation of Israel that the Messiah has begun his ministry. Sometimes people say, well, we can't be too sure about prophecy because the Jews were sure about the Messiah. They were sure about prophecy. And he didn't come like they expected, and so they missed it. That is not true. We can be sure about prophecy. The Jews understood their own Bible. And they understood John's announcement of who this was. But they did not like the Messiah. That was the problem. He interfered with their plans. He interfered with their ideas. He interfered and confronted their wickedness. And they didn't like it. And so they rejected him because they didn't want him interfering with their life. That was the problem. It wasn't that they had understood prophecy incorrectly. And so John had announced publicly, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the Israelites shut their eyes to that fact. At first, they wanted the Messiah. Yes, that's great, that's great. But when they learned more about him and found out more of what he said, they began to like him less and less. Haven't you seen that with people as well? Oh yes, Jesus is wonderful, sure. I'll be glad to have somebody save me from hell. And then when they find out more about what he expects and how you're supposed to live, they decide, I don't think we like this too much. You see, human nature has not changed. Now we turn to verses 35 through 51. And here we have the first disciples. Verse 35. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples. And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which is to say, when translated, "teacher, where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he was staying, and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Notice there is a transfer from John's disciples to being Jesus' disciples. Verse 35, again the next day. Now, John is announcing something. This lamb was for sin sacrifice, and two disciples, when they heard this, when they heard him speak, you see that there in verse 37, they turned and started following Jesus. Now that is a major shift to be following this teacher. And because he makes this announcement, they turn and follow someone else. They followed Jesus, verse 37. They literally walked after him. But in a sense, it's the beginning of being his disciples. And Jesus says, "What do you want? What's on your mind? As followers of Messiah, what do you really want in life?" Many times people just want some advantage they get out of it rather than truly wanting the Messiah himself for all that he is. And so, verses 38 and 39, they checked where Christ was staying and stayed with him. And this would enable them to spend time with him in private. Jesus answered their question where he lived or where he was staying. "Come and see." Now, can you imagine how happy that made the disciples? That's the beginning of an intimate relationship with Christ. And one of these, Andrew, finds Simon and tells him, "We have found the Messiah." Imagine how excited they felt. The very first day of Jesus' public ministry, at least one person knew they had found the Messiah. Just imagine the treasure that that felt like, that that was, the excitement of the ages. And Jesus renames him Simon, an act of a superior one naming someone else. Then there is Peter and Andrew. Andrew gives a personal testimony. We have found Messiah. We found the anointed one. And John translates the meaning for his Greek readers. Now think about this. Christ and Messiah are really titles, but we have grown to think of them as names. See, we have found the Messiah. We have found the anointed one. And Jesus describes Peter in terms of what he will make of him, not what he presently is. He's going to become a stone. Notice that this quick transfer from John's disciples to them becoming Jesus' disciples shows how thoroughly and precisely John had done his job. He knew that his job was to prepare people to follow Jesus. And so you can see he wasn't insisting on getting people to follow him, but they were following him momentarily so that he could point them to Jesus, the one to follow permanently. His closest disciples were just waiting to be shown the Messiah's identity so they could follow him. And that fits with John's testimony that you'll find later in chapter 3, verses 27 to 30. So then Jesus starts recruiting disciples, verses 43 to 51. And he actively finds Philip and commands him to follow. Philip was from the same town as Andrew and Peter, verse 44. And Philip introduces Nathanael. He says, "We have found the person who is the focus of Moses and the prophets," verse 45. And Nathanael thinks, "Huh, from Nazareth? Don't think that's so great." And Philip gave a simple answer, "Come and see." In other words, when you see Christ, when you really see him as he is, you'll be convinced. He'll convince you by his goodness, by his glory, by his fullness of grace and truth. And so, verses 47 to 51, Jesus reaches Nathanael. He sees him coming. And he makes an amazing declaration. He says, "This is a true Israelite. There is no deceit in his mouth." And Jesus answers Nathanael's obvious question. Nathanael thinks, "How do you know me?" And then Jesus says, "Before Philip called you, I saw you sitting under the fig tree." Now notice what happened here. Nathanael had questioned if there could be any good in Jesus because he came from Nazareth. And Jesus says only good about Nathanael. It shows that Jesus is even more gracious than this truly exemplary Israelite. And instantly, Nathanael is convinced. He's completely convinced. And he mentions three things. He says, "Rabbi," he acknowledges him as teacher. He says, "You're the Son of God." Long before Peter had declared that Jesus was the Son of God in Matthew 16, this man said, "You're the Son of God." And that's an amazing concept for a Jew of this time. And apparently he had no difficulty calling Jesus this. And then he says this, "You are King of Israel." Well, now wait a minute. Obviously Jesus had no throne that you could see. And obviously Herod was still reigning. But Nathanael saw beyond the obvious things to the real things. Oh, that's what we need more of. But where did that begin? Nathanael was a man that had no deceit in his mouth. He was an Israelite indeed. And Jesus uses Nathanael's astonishment to give more understanding, verse 51. He said, when Nathanael made that declaration that he was rabbi and he was Son of God and he was King of Israel, Jesus said, "Do you believe because I said I saw you under the fig tree? You'll see greater things than these." What are the greater things? He will see Jesus like Jacob's ladder to heaven. Verse 51, and he said to him, that's a singular, and then it shifts to plurals, "I say to you," plural. In other words, everyone who believes and has Nathanael's attitude will see the glory. We'll see heaven opened. Now, what kind of observation should we make here? A person of high spiritual character immediately gets more revelation than the other people do. Doesn't that show us something? We ought to be cultivating high spiritual character so that we are ready to receive more of Christ. Just like John the Baptist was getting the stones out of the highway so Christ could come. And so we need to get the stones out of our life so that we can receive more of Christ. And here is Nathanael, that Jesus' testimony, an Israelite indeed, truly an Israelite, that means a spiritual person, not just an Israelite in name, and who has no deceit in his mouth, and he immediately gets more revelation than the others did. Notice Nathanael was already a highway prepared. Philip knew that Jesus was the son of Joseph. He lived in Joseph's household. Now, we know he was not physically the son of Joseph, but he was Joseph's son as far as guardianship was concerned. And so, Philip knew that. But Nathanael knew something far greater than that. He said, "You're the son of God." That is a whole exciting, marvelous extension far above what Philip had said. This relates also to the book of Ephesians. You know, the letter to Corinthians and to Galatians, Paul is writing it to straighten out lots of problems. But in Ephesians, he doesn't write it to straighten out problems. He starts on a much higher plane. Exalted spiritual glories. It's one of the reasons we need to repent of sins and get our temple cleansed, so the presence of God can flow into us and so that we can understand with unclouded vision what God wants to teach us and what God wants to tell us. You know, people love to talk about wanting to know God, but it's not going to happen unless the repentance highway has been cleared of spiritual debris to open the way for Jesus revealing himself. And Nathanael was a man who was ready, and Jesus could reveal himself to him at a much higher level than those others that he had met. Do you notice also that those in this account who met Jesus immediately want others to meet him as well? And that's one of the characteristics of those who meet Jesus today. That brings us to the end of chapter 1. So for tomorrow, study chapter 2. May the Lord bless you.